will visit several places in Scripture, three main places in Scripture. For those of you who got the announcement email on Tuesday, I kind of chuckled because I can't even really believe that I'm going to address this from the pulpit. But in the interest of kind of maybe getting ahead of something, I think it's good to apply the biblical data to this issue. Those of you who keep up with the news, may the Lord bless you. But those of you who try to keep up with the news, you know that there has been an uptick in the reporting and the transparency with regard to what have often been termed UFOs, right? And we often associate UFOs with aliens. There are headlines. I have headlines here in my manuscript, about six of them. France 24 says, no longer confined to the fringe, UFO theories move into the mainstream. Charlotte, NPR, look up in the sky, UFOs are drawing new attention. NBC News, how pop culture set the stage for the coming UFO report. UFO report supposed to be released by the Pentagon June 25th. NBC News, UFOs are about to make their way to the U.S. Senate. The report is going to go to the Senate. Forbes magazine says FAA can't explain pilots' UFO sighting last weekend over New Mexico. That was last year, I believe. CNBC, Pentagon declassifies three UFO videos taken by Navy pilots. So this is obviously something that we used to trivialize, things we thought of as the stuff of movies and conspiracy theories, is now beginning to move itself into the mainstream. And no matter what the world has in store for us with these admissions and these stories and even some of the visible evidence that's come forth, infrared cameras on the USS Omaha, the USS Nimitz, and naval pilots and their infrared cameras on their jets tracking these things, trying to pace them or whatever. No matter what the world has in store for them and what they're going to try to use them for and say about them, you can almost be sure that it will be a way to make an excuse for the sin of the world, and it will be a way to undermine, Christian theology, ultimately Christian practice and conservative values that stream from that. So I thought what would be good in light of the coming report on June 25th is to actually preach on this subject and give us categories, talk about biblical categories that we have for this. And so that's what we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to apply the scriptures to this weird situation that may become weirder in the next few weeks. But first, I want to vindicate the topic. I want to justify why I would want to preach on this. And it's along the same lines that I've just mentioned. These things are moving out into the mainstream. The government, the mass media used to downplay the existence of UFOs and their existence. But today the story is kind of different, right? I mean, we see them actually supporting the existence of UFOs and talking about them freely, admitting their existence, admitting that they are indeed real things up there that military personnel and private persons are coming into contact with, at least visually. And as we know, there are many things that the scriptures tell us about that will be used to throw our faith off of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 24, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And that is really a continuous, perennial problem for the Church of God who sojourns in this world since the very first coming of Christ onward. Indeed, it occurred nearly immediately after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ with Simon Magus and his followers, and then later Simon Bar Kokhba, who is a self-professed Messiah liberator of the Jewish people from the grip of the Roman Empire. We talked about him a little bit in church history. And so there have been false Christs that have arisen from time to time that have deceived a lot of people, and even now that is an imminent threat. The church has been assaulted by heresies and by those who would claim Christ's throne ever since the first coming of Christ. And so we shouldn't expect this situation to turn out any differently. Prior to the first advent of Christ, the Greeks and the Romans had their gods, which they believed to be real substances, real persons, who often tried to thwart the plans of nations, working to turn one Grecian city-state against other Grecian city-states. Because the enemies of God are real, very real, and because they appear in many, many forms, either as men or angels, it's important that we as a church, as Victory Baptist Church, become privy to at least some of the ways false Christs and false prophets will arise in our day. It's no long shot to expect the media to use UFOs, unidentified flying objects, as a way to undermine Christian theology. That's been their mission for a very long time. You can see it in the media bias. And so why would we expect anything else with this situation? And if the last year hasn't convinced you that there are forces at work to rend asunder the right worship and right belief of God's people, then I don't know what would convince you. And really, in a way, pop culture has been doing this for decades, even before the media push. UFOs as pop culture, and now the mainstream seem to envision them, have vast implications upon how we understand the text of Scripture, the place of man in the universe, the origins of life, God's plan of redemption, etc., etc. The list could go on. And because UFOs are becoming mainstream, they're showing up in the media almost regularly. I checked just this morning, and there were articles that had been released 2 hours ago from the point at which I checked that were coming out about, and these are on mainstream news sites, coming out about UFOs, video evidence and everything else. They're becoming more mainstream, and because the way they're sold to us, they're put forth to us, implies some contradiction between Scripture and the real world. That's what they want to show, that there's actually some other explanation for our life on this planet. And of course, aliens would be the perfect out for the materialist naturalist who does not want to admit the existence of God as our Creator. And so because of that, I'm compelled to address this issue for the purposes of increasing your confidence as Christians and your comfort during these turbulent and confusing times, showing you, of course, that Christian theology is robust enough to actually deal with this problem. And it's not a new problem, actually, for Christian theology. But we'll get to that in a moment. Now, I want to talk about some of the ways that this sermon might not be what you think it will be. The forthcoming subject matter is probably not going to be what you expect with a sermon on UFOs. It's probably not going to be what you expect. I mean, usually when we talk about UFOs, yeah, what comes to mind are little green men or maybe some advanced alien empire somewhere out there in the universe. That's how pop culture has taught us to think about these things. Star Wars, Star Trek, all of that, right? Those are the categories we work with. But I want to be clear at the outset that I don't think we're dealing with some competing species of aliens living on some other planet. I don't think that that's what this is all about. Nor do I believe there's any reason that we have as a human civilization to think there is some alternate advanced biological life form somewhere else in the universe. I don't think there's any reason to believe that. The assumption that there is an alternate biological life form somewhere out there in the universe, the assumption that there is entirely shaped by pop culture. Entirely shaped by pop culture, beginning with Orson Welles' The War of the Worlds back in 1938, which was a radio fiction, but it was a radio fiction that was mistaken by many in his audience. It caused widespread panic. People thought that there was a real alien invasion on their hands. And that brought the prospect of alien contact with human civilization into the imagination of pop culture. And like clockwork, what do we have 9 years later from 1938? We have 9 years later a supposed alien crash site in Roswell, New Mexico in 1947. All right? And since that time, people in the West, especially in the United States, have been obsessed with space life and the prospect of contacting things out there that bear resemblance to us. This has worked its way so far into the American mindset that millions, perhaps billions of dollars flow through organizations like SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, established in 1984 by Carl Sagan and Jill Tarter. All right. So this has arisen entirely from pop culture, entirely from the entertainment industry. And because it has shaped the way people have thought, it has shaped presuppositions and assumptions. People following generations, following that 1938 time marker in the 1947, have begun to think of this as something that is real. More recently, the government, media, and even musicians have come forth to try and bring awareness to the UFO phenomenon, which seems to be intensifying across the globe. Tom DeLonge, the lead singer of Blink-182, a popular band in the 90s and early 2000s, started an organization called To the Stars Academy. And the To the Stars Academy consists of several high-level retired government employees, mostly from the Pentagon, whose very purpose it is at that organization to essentially lobby the government to take the plethora of sightings of UFOs seriously so that the United States avoids being blindsided later by our foreign competitors like China, Russia, or even some alien empire out there that we have not yet made contact with. But the message lately has been less focused on little green men, the little green men of 1930s and 40s lore, and more focused on the fact that these sightings are real and that there is certainly something up there that the highest levels of the U.S. government simply cannot explain. It's been alleged that some government employees hold that these are aliens from another planet, but there are government employees being unable to explain the recorded motion of these objects using material categories. There are actually government employees who now confess they believe these objects have to be immaterial substances, immaterial persons, immaterial things. And whatever these things are, it is certain that they are. All right, so we have to address them and apply scripture to the situation. There have been several responses given by Christians over the last several decades concerning the UFO phenomenon, and most of the time they're unsatisfactory in terms of explaining these appearances and also in terms of relating to people who are convinced in their own minds that they've seen a UFO. And there are basically four kind of explanations that Christians in the past have tried to come up with. They've either, number one, downplayed the existence of UFOs altogether. They just refuse to deal with them in any sort of manner. Number two, they write them off as some secret government experiment, which is not likely. Three, they've adopted a quasi-evolutionary theory allowing for life on other planets outside the scope of Scripture. We know what's wrong with that. Number four, they've argued that these beings up there are demonic. They're demonic beings. And the first three groups, of course, look at the last group of people arguing for demonic beings up there with a scowl. You're appealing to superstition, they might say. Or you're misunderstanding how angels and demons work. They don't work that way. Indeed, materialism, naturalism, and the ilk has led us to downplay a great many phenomena, medical or otherwise, which may or may not be related to any sort of spiritual underpinning. So many Christians have fallen into the error that anything visible must also have a materialist or a naturalist explanation, or not one at all. All right? So a lot of Christians have adopted some theory of evolution, allowing for life on other planets. Some Christians have just said, well, they're just government experiments. And some Christians, of course, just deny their existence altogether. Those who deny UFOs altogether imply that the millions of people who have witnessed them are hallucinogenic, and that the government, and or the news media, of course, who push UFOs, are trying to deceive the people on purpose. And while the latter is almost always the case, the media is always trying to deceive the people in certain ways, it would be irresponsible to deny the multitude of witnesses to things like unidentified flying objects or unidentified aerial phenomena. And what we'll see is that these UFO sightings, while more prevalent and published today than ever, were not new following the alien phenomena in the 30s and the 40s. These are nothing new. These are things that the church fathers wrote about. These are things that Christians in the Middle Ages wrote about. These are things that Christians during the Reformation wrote about. These are nothing new. Experiences with aerial beings are somewhat normative, even for ancient peoples. Those who write them off as secret government experimental aircraft, I believe, fail to understand how the government works. Even the most top secret information eventually becomes available. Anyone who works for the government understands that. It eventually becomes available, not only through official declassification, but also through what we call leaks. It would be impossible for the government to keep such a large and significantly astounding program under wraps since 1947. And those who do claim to leak top secret information are, of course, legion. We've all seen the Discovery Channel episodes, right? Where someone's claiming to have worked at Area 51 or something like that. It's a tell-all session. And, of course, there are multitudes of people like that. And they all contradict each other. The way these aerial phenomena behave is beyond the ability of matter or material objects of any kind. For example, Navy pilots have reported seeing these things hover motionless only to accelerate instantaneously, moving at about 20,000 miles an hour. All right? Nothing that's made of matter can do that without being self-destructive. Those who claim these really are extraterrestrial beings are forced to admit, of course, either some other plan of God out there that we don't know about that's not in the scriptures, or otherwise some unguided form of evolution which took place somewhere else in the universe, which has obvious implications on the scriptures. And for that reason, I give credence instead to the last explanation, that of spiritual or immaterial beings. And this places us as Christians in an advantageous position, because not only can our theology account for such sightings, but gallons of ink have been spilled over the millennia, over the last 2,000 years, which sufficiently explain the phenomena currently being referred to by pop culture and others as UFOs. UFOs are not what the world, with its materialist and naturalist assumptions, says they are. They are, of necessity, immaterial beings. And I'll try to give an account of such beings toward the end of this sermon. And to kind of wrap this up in a summary term that we can use to discuss this, this is along the lines of the doctrine of angelology. All right? There's an actual doctrine in systematic theology called angelology. It's a study of angels. All right? So we're not talking about little green men here. We are talking about angels. Now, to build a biblical case for this, turn in your Bibles to Job 38, put your finger in Psalm 82, and then another finger in Psalm 89. Or if you have those fancy little ribbons in your Bibles, you can use those. Job 38, Psalm 82, and Psalm 89. So my first burden here, of course, is to establish a case for immaterial beings from the Scriptures. There are plenty of places in the text to go, but these three specific texts, I think, will fall well within our scope. So Job 38, and the specific place in Job 38 is verse 7. But I want us to take a look at the context, really. God is answering Job from the whirlwind. We see that in verse 1. And you see that he asks in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And that immediately calls to mind the creation. And the implication is that Job was nowhere to be found during that monumental creative event. Who determined its measurements? Who stretched the line upon it, God asked there in verse 5. The implied answer is, of course, the great I Am did these things. Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the answer. Delving deeper into the mystery of creation, God further presses Job. He asks, "To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" The magnificent cosmological self-assessment of divine handiwork. I especially appreciate verse 6a, to what were its foundations fastened, implying the mystery of Earth's stability, which today we call gravity. But if you ask any physicist what gravity is, they can't give an ontological account of what it is. They don't know what gravity is. Right? So the question still stands. Where are the foundations of the Earth? We don't know. Scientists might say gravity, but they can't tell you what gravity is to this very day. So that question continues to stagger the minds. But my ultimate reason for visiting this text in verse 7 is this. When the morning stars sang together, you'll notice, that's the first clause really in need of our attention. We might understand this as referring to the celestial bodies which sing to God in their glorious light. The stars, for example, hung in the blackness of space, and they reflect something of His glory to us here below. But I think it's even stronger than a mere statement about the luminary bodies in the night sky. Satan, after all, is called fallen from heaven and son of the morning or son of the twilight, which harkens to the idea of the morning stars, which are just visible right before the sun comes up. We see that in Isaiah 14:12. Jesus Himself in Revelation 22:16 is called the bright and morning star, there with a definite article signifying His preeminence over and above all other lesser beings. As the only specially and eternally begotten Son of God, who is of one essence with the Father and the Spirit, He rules over all luminaries and over all divine beings. But what this shows us is that cosmological language is applied to living divine persons, a form of being that is above humanity and created antecedently or before mankind. The second clause right after it says, "And all the sons of God shouted for joy." That solidifies our interpretation of the first clause. John Gill says, "Because they bear some likeness to God as holy spirits," he's talking about angels, "and honor and obey Him in doing His will, though the character of God of sons of God as distinct from the children of men given to professors of religion obtained before the times of Job. And who might be said to sing together and shout for joy when they met for social worship? And especially when any fresh discoveries were made to them of the Messiah and salvation by Him, they would sing to God in praise and worship." That's end quote from Gill. These are beings who, prior to the creation of man, before the creation of man, were present with God for at least some of the creation of the world. I didn't say they were eternally existent with God. They weren't. They were created at some point, whether it be along with light, since they're compared to the stars, but they were created at some point before man came onto the scene. You still have your finger in Psalm 82. Flip over to that. It's just the first two verses we'll consider. Now, I think a biblical case is made there in Job 38 for living, conscious, celestial beings who are often compared, if not identified with, the stars in the heavens. I have to make now a case for dividing this heavenly genus or this heavenly kind into two aspects or two species, good and bad, pure and wicked, godly and godless. Earlier, I just alluded to Isaiah 14:12, which clearly shows that at least one angel has forfeited its glory. We know that to be Lucifer or Satan, who was once a morning star, yet is now the great deceiver. Here in Psalm 82, 1 through 2, I think there's a reference to gods, not called gods because they really are truly gods, but either because they are worshipped as gods by men, or because they are human rulers intended to imitate God in their rule. Of course, John Calvin takes that latter interpretation, understanding Psalm 2 to be a text about the judgment on human kings who rule over the nations. But if you look at verse 7, it seems to indicate these are beings which, because of God's judgment, will die like men. They'll die like men. They're not said to be men who die, but to be gods or higher order beings who will die like men. That is, they will suffer the wrath of God. The second clause of verse 7 says, and fall like one of the princes, or they will fall, they will be judged like an earthly ruler will fall under the judgment of God, or like earthly kings will fall under the judgment of God. So these beings are being compared to men and earthly rulers, but they themselves are not men or earthly rulers. In 2 Peter 2:4, I think we see a picture of this judgment has actually played out. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then in Jude 6, of course, we see, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so God has, in some measure, executed judgment on these fallen angelic beings. In some sense, they're bound. That is, under the sovereign rule and reign of Christ, being subject to His glory, His will. But they're obviously not altogether disabled. They're still, inasmuch as God allots them, able to wreak havoc on the nations. We know that Satan and his angels deceive the nations. We learn that this will happen in Revelation 22 through 3. It happens and will happen. Revelation 22 through 3 says, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Interestingly, this is what the Greco-Roman gods would do frequently. This is what the Greco-Roman gods would do frequently. The Trojan War, right? One earmark event in history. The Trojan War was said to be stirred, provoked by the goddesses of Greece. You have Aphrodite, Hera, Athena, Ares, all of them involved in that event. And Ares, specifically, was the personification of discord and strife. You have your other finger in Psalm 89. Go ahead and turn over there. Psalm 89, specifically verse 6. Really just confirms this understanding of Psalm 82. Psalm 89 verse 6 says, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of God can be likened to the Lord? And here, of course, the sons of God are distinguished from Yahweh. They're not gods in themselves. Some will argue that these represent earthly rulers, but the geography of the passage makes that absurd. These are beings in heaven. The text says, for who in the heavens? These are called sons of God, not because of eternal generation, like the eternal Son of God, but they're called sons of God because they have come from the hand of God. They've been created by Him. All intelligent beings in that regard could technically be called sons of God, but these sons of God are in heaven with God. You'll notice your translations might use the word saints in verses 5 and 7. Your faithfulness in the assembly of the saints, or God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And the term for saints could just also be rendered holy ones, or those who command respect. I don't think they're talking about dead saints whose bodies are in the ground and their souls are up in heaven with the Lord. I think these are talking about angels. Now, how do we bring what I've said at the very beginning with what's going on in the world today and these brief expositions of these texts concerning angels? We've got to link those two things together. My proposal, of course, is that as Christians, we don't have to discount people's experiences with UFOs. And we also don't have to just kind of lock ourselves in a room and say, oh, it's just a big fabrication by the media. There are too many factors involved in that. There are private naval pilots. There are people who work at the Pentagon. There are private citizens who study these things. And not all of them, believe it or not, are kooks. And so I don't think we have to deny the reality of them altogether. Nor do we have to necessarily deny the integrity of the report that the Pentagon's going to release June 25th, 2021. And that's not being released because of the Biden administration, by the way. It's being released because of what the Trump administration did. Now, we have a commission from the Apostle Peter to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. When the world around us pressures us or presses us to change our beliefs or otherwise relinquish them because of a strange or difficult or hard to explain phenomenon, we can rest assured that Christian theology is robust enough to actually answer the challenge rather than offering cop-outs or punting to the nebulous mystery. This is God's world, after all, and so we should assume that God spoke accurately of what He created. So I think we can account for these things. And so I submit that the sightings of UFOs, as popular as they've been, have been probably a mixture of sightings of maybe experimental aircraft. Maybe they've just been people that have misunderstood what they're seeing, and they're seeing a jetliner or something, or maybe a B-2 stealth bomber. Those things are sometimes hard to process if you've never seen them before. But I also think that these people are seeing legitimate demonic activity in the air. I think these people are seeing legitimate demonic persons which have determined to make themselves known for whatever reason. It's been a very, very, very long time since demons have behaved in these ways. The Greeks and the Romans experienced this. We have no reason to believe they're just making it up. I know modern materialists, naturalists, atheists, they look back at pagan and heathen lore and they say, well, obviously all of this was just invented to account for things that they couldn't explain using science, which supposedly can explain everything. But I don't think that's right. I don't think the pagans were just making this stuff up. I think these were things that they actually experienced. Demons, whom they revered as gods, would often stir up political strife by taunting military and provoking rulers in the same kind of overt and visible way. But with the full revelation and propagation of the gospel, when Christ comes onto the scene, beginning in the first century, these demons were eventually forced into obscurity. And of course, because of the comfort that the gospel brings, we have human arrogance that creeps back in and we all become materialists. Well, these things don't happen anymore because Christ has taken over, right? And the gospel has reached an effect, has had an effect in the West, especially in the Western Hemisphere. And so we don't experience these things anymore. So in our hubris, we conclude, well, materialism, right? But the fact of the matter is, we have very early writings that talk about things like this very, very clearly. For example, Athanasius, we've mentioned Athanasius in church history. We'll be mentioning him a lot more when we get to the Council of Nicaea. Athanasius, writing in the 4th century against the heathens, he says, "For if after the cross all idolatry was overthrown, that is, rendered foolishness and absurd, while every manifestation of demons is driven away by this sign, that is, the gospel, and Christ alone is worshipped, and the Father known through Him, and, while gainsayers are put to shame, He daily and visibly wins over the souls of these gainsayers, how, one might fairly ask them, is it still open to us to regard the matter as human instead of confessing that He who ascended the cross is Word of God and Savior of the world?" Now, what Athanasius is doing there is he's making a case for the deity of Christ. But in the midst of making a case for the deity of Christ, he stops and there's an aside. There's an aside that he inserts here that's very significant and plays a big role in Athanasius' own theology of the gospel, which is that idolatry was shown to be what it is, foolishness, but he makes a distinction between mere idolatry and every manifestation or appearance of demons being driven away by the gospel. If you were to tell an early church father that you saw a strange being up in the sky, they wouldn't look at you and say, "Huh, there's probably a scientific explanation for that." They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. They would assume that it has some metaphysical and spiritual significance behind it, and wouldn't reduce everything to the materialist realm. But the idea here, of course, is that the gospel has had a conquering effect upon the boldness of the demons. They have, in that sense, experienced some measure of binding. Again, Athanasius also alludes to the heathen worshiping what they esteemed or pretended to be gods. All right, so the tact of the early church fathers, we talked about this in history briefly, they didn't just come out and say, your gods that you worship are just blind and dumb statues. They didn't think they were. They thought they were real. Not real gods, but real persons. And Athanasius says this. He says, "For seeing that men, having rejected the contemplation of God, and with their eyes downward, as though they sunk deep," he says, "they have their eyes on earthly, worldly things, were seeking about for God in nature and in the world of sense, feigning gods for themselves of mortal men and demons." So in other words, pretending that mortal men and demons were gods. That's the word of one of the most reliable theologians in the history of the church, Athanasius, especially in the first three centuries. One of the greatest theologians, especially on the incarnation of Christ, who was a defender of the incarnation against Arius. On the expulsion of demons at the presence of the gospel, he says, "For where Christ is named and his faith, there all idolatry is deposed and all imposture of evil spirits is exposed, and any spirit is unable to endure even the name, nay, even on barely hearing it, flies and disappears." So he's saying they cannot bear the truth, the subsistence, the presence of the gospel. And where the gospel is, they're not. And where the gospel is not, there they are. Augustine, moving forward in church history, he also mentions the defeat of the demonic stronghold through the means of grace, prayer, and the advancement in the knowledge of the gospel. He says, "For the devil cannot conquer or subdue any but those who are in league with sin, and therefore he is conquered in the name of him who assured humanity, and that without sin, that himself being both priest and sacrifice," he's talking about Jesus Christ, "he might bring about the remission of sins, that is to say, might bring it about through the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, by whom we are reconciled to God, the cleansing from sin being accomplished." Jumping really forward in history, John Brown of Haddington, who was an 18th century theologian, he says, "But many angels, abusing their freedom of their will by pride and some other sin, quickly fell from the holy and happy estate in which they were created. They are real persons," he says. He says, "not horrors of conscience. They're not imaginations." He goes on to comment concerning the nature of their punishment. He says, "Their punishment began with the first moment of their sinning, in their being expelled from heaven and shut up in chains of darkness. But they were not so confined to hell as to hinder their acting on earth. The punishment was increased by the incarnation, public ministrations, and death of Christ, by the spread of the gospel and the erection of the Christian church, and will be completed at the last day." Commenting on their present activities, he says, "In this world, these fallen angels or devils exert themselves to their uttermost." He says they take away the truths of God's word from men. They tempt, accuse, and molest the saints. They seduce the wicked and retain them in their corruption and miserable estate. They enter into men's bodies and render them delirious and furious, as with the demoniac at the Gerasenes in Mark 5, Matthew 8, Luke 8. Lastly, he leaves room for their influence on weather patterns and diseases. Nor do we know, he concludes, what influence they have in raising storms, producing diseases, etc. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Christ in his life, his death, and his resurrection has already vanquished the devil, and we, as Christian people, should be enabled by the Lord to resist. And we can, for James tells us, 'Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.'" Yet, think about this in a broad, worldwide context, or at least a national context. As our world and as our nation increasingly draws away from God and His gospel, so too, at the same time, does it invite, rather than resist, the devil. So much so that the devil and his soldiers now feel comfortable enough to quarter here, to stay here. visibly and boldly, even confidently perhaps, and while they quarter here, while they stay here, as they did in the ancient world, this is exactly what they did in the ancient world, they will provoke the nations and deceive those who have not the rock of Christ to look to. And so, as God is pleased to withdraw His common grace, but not only His common grace, but to render this place a desolate place, a place through which the gospel has already swept, these things are bound to happen more and more. I will just mention that in the East, this situation with the UFOs is a whole lot less materialized. In the East, they generally understand that there are evil spirits that work evil. India, for example, is a very evil place. There is very little influence of the gospel in India. I have a pastor, my old pastor in San Diego, began going and doing pastor's training in India with a pastor there named Pastor Sudarshan, and he would go there every week, or every month, or every year rather, and do a 2-week-long pastor training seminar, kind of like the institutes that our missionaries do, that Tom does in Merida and elsewhere, and that the Browns and the Vlanders do in Thailand. He would do that in India. And he said it's eerie. It's just an air of eeriness the whole time you're there. You have the idols, all of the statues erected. There's a temple in India that is off limits at the order of the government. And it's off limits at the order of the government, not because there's anything particularly special in terms of government interest there, but because the government says that the place is haunted and that your life is in danger if you go in there. So you can't go in there after sundown. So other places in the world understand that these things actually happen and these things actually exist. But, you know, in our assumption as good Westerners, we materialize everything. We're naturalists at heart. And so we're taught to really ignore spiritual realities, things that happen that we cannot explain with materialistic or scientific terms. Robert Latham, a contemporary theologian, he answers the question whether there is extraterrestrial life, bringing it back to the UFO thing. Whether there is extraterrestrial life, he asks, and he answers it with a resounding yes, but he construes that extraterrestrial life, in terms of Christian angelology, are angels. It's not another biological species out there. These are angels. These are fallen angels. These are demons that manipulate, of course, world powers. And the point is this. Of all of this, you know, it's really easy to put your tinfoil hats on and sit in your living room and maybe go watch the movie Signs, right? But we're not going to do that. And that's not my intention in preaching on something like this. This is weird. And it's typically not something that would end up in one of my sermons. But I also didn't plan on preaching on something like COVID-19 and churches being shut down nationally and internationally last year either. So here we are. This is the world we live in, and let's just apply our theology to it. I mean, we've got the theological ammo to do it, so let's do it. And that's what we're doing here. But the point is this: for the Christian, UFOs are but the maneuvers, or whatever, for whatever reason or goal, we don't know, but they're but the maneuvers of fallen angelic beings. That's what they are. And their increase represents this whole thing come June 25th could all fall through, and there could be some kind of militaristic explanation for everything. And it could all just fall through. All these UFOs are just explained by some other way. Maybe they are totally explainable. Maybe it's just all a farce. But if there's really something up there, and it's acting like it seems to be acting, and doing the things that it seems to be doing, there are fascinating stories about these things during the Cold War, and how they actually almost ended up causing the Cold War to turn into a hot war, because we either side would assume it would be the other side, and it wouldn't be anybody. It would just be these things trying to provoke a response from one nation or the other. But as these things increase, it represents a peeling back of God's common grace, and with the continuous and ever-growing rejection of the gospel, the influx of sin that follows it and the boldness with which things like murder and adultery are carried out in our world, the more friendly, the more personable, the more at liberty things like demons will feel in our world. And so get ready. Get ready, because it could potentially get very, very odd. And especially as the West turns from Christianity to atheism, from atheism to superstition, it's not even... Atheism used to be a growing thing. It's now a shrinking thing, but in its place is not standing Christianity. It's not even Islam or Judaism. It's superstition. It's spiritualism. It's people sitting in their living rooms with a Ouija board trying to contact the spirit world. It's essentially trying to perform witchcraft. All right, that's where our culture is increasingly headed. And the more it heads that way, the more influence demons will have if they shift their strategy from working behind the scenes to now working boldly and confidently, making themselves known to a population groomed and ready to receive some kind of Antichrist leadership. That's where all this seems to be headed. And so this is a time, as all times are, but it's becoming more and more, or increasingly more obvious, that this is a time to not shrink back as cowards draw back from a fight, but to all the more press into Jesus Christ, to look to Him, and if you have not yet looked to Him in faith, a saving faith, a true repentance, if you have not looked to Him, to look to Him for the first time. The time is now, more than ever in your lives, to embrace the living Christ who is Lord over the whole world and who has the keys to the abyss. Christ is God over these things. He stands as the chief morning star over these things and over all the weird phenomena that we still think of as mysterious, we can't explain. Jesus Christ stands as Lord over the furthest depths of the ocean. We have no idea what's down there. Megalodons could still exist. Who knows? There could be sharks the size of school buses down there. We don't know. But Christ is God of it and ruler of it. And the way that applies to you is this question. Is He your master? Is He your ruler? Do you bow your knee to Him? And if not, then something or someone else will be your master. It's never a question of whether or not you have a master. You will have a master. But which master do you have? If you do not have Christ, you'll have another master. You'll have a master that is sure to hate Christ and to lead you in your hatred for Christ. And all goodness and virtue which flows from Christ, He will try to destroy, whatever master that is. And soon, as there always has been to one extent or another, there will be deceptions and cunning reasons the world is going to submit to you, that will persuade you, will try to persuade you to have nothing to do with Christ and everything to do with whatever it is they're selling you. Could be a supposed UFO landing on Earth tomorrow. Who knows? There are all sorts of crazy things that could happen 2 or 3 months from now. The devils of the world will sell you gods, whether they be gods in space, gods on your iPhones, gods in your friends and family. You will be asked, pressured, compelled to serve these gods. You're inundated with advertisements from the world to serve different gods. And if you have not Christ, if you don't have Him, you will serve all of those other gods. So it's not a question of whether or not you have a master. You will have a master. The question is, which one? And if you have not Christ, you'll be damned with those other masters. I promise you that. That's a word from God Himself. It's Christ or them. And there is no in between. And so the time is now to repent. You see all this weird stuff happening. If the last year does not have you convinced that something odd is happening, then I don't know what would convince you. These days have been so odd, so unprecedented. We could ask Brother Monty. I've asked Brother Monty if he's ever experienced something like this. This was earlier on, and he said, "This is not anything like I've ever witnessed before," and that's the general consensus. That's the general consensus of those who are 80 years young, or even 90 years young, is that the things that have happened in the last year are out of league with anything else that's happened within recent world history. And such is the boldness of sin and of rebels against God to go from bad to worse. It's not going to get better after this. Not in terms of what the world's doing. It may get better in terms of God may save a lot of people. Right? The gospel is going to go forth and Christ is going to subdue his enemies. Christ is going to build his church. But the world and the people who reject Christ, of course, are going to go from bad to worse. The festering and confidence of the evil as of late is pressing you to either worship the gods of this world or to repent from idolatry and worship the one true God through the Son, by the Spirit, in truth. There will be no in between. You serve Satan or you serve Christ. That's it. And as Satan becomes more and more bold to torment the world, to lead the world, to deceive the world and lead her astray, the time to seek asylum in Christ is growing shorter and shorter. And one day it's going to be too late. The flood will begin and the door to the ark will be shut and it will be sealed and the rain will start and the fountains of the deep will open and you will have no place to go. Of course, the only rational response from the Christian perspective is to repent now because the day of the Lord is at hand. Repent now because Christ is coming. Repent now because if you don't repent from serving these idols and from serving demons and from serving Satan, you will serve them. Don't joke with yourself. Don't kid yourself. You're going to serve another master. Or you repent by the grace of God. And you serve Him as your master through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only response to the weird stuff that's going on now. I just preached a sermon on UFOs. I can't believe it. So with that said, let's pray. God, we thank You that You've given us the tools to think rightly about these things. That we shouldn't really have a worry about what our culture or society will present to us. There's a lot of power in what You've given us doctrinally to account for many, many, many things. And of course, we know ahead of time that the world is full of sin and that the tendency of God-haters is, of course, to always undermine You, God. And there are so many ways and so many inventions that can be invoked to try and do that. And indeed, there will be points at which many people who we thought were believers will fall away. But Lord, we pray that we would not be among them, that You would bless us, that You would keep us, that You would keep us in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.